Shall we bow in just a moment of silent prayer? Father in heaven, guide us through the Holy Spirit as we open up your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we come now this morning to verse 12 of the... One of the things that we noted last week was the fact that one of the great differences between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, is the fact that Israel, in accepting the covenant of law, accepted the death penalty for violation of the law in almost every area of the law. We find that this is not true, however, in the New Testament age and dispensation of grace. We find that in the age of grace, that God does not demand the death penalty when men disobey and break His moral law, but God's grace and mercy is extended unto us. And one of the differences that we note as we go through the law is the fact that this penalty of death accompanied these commandments. Now, there was always provision made for one who was ready to repent. There were sacrifices that could be offered. They were not saved by offering the sacrifices. They were saved by believing in the Savior who was to come, the Savior who was represented by those sacrifices. Remember once again, the law does not save. The law only reveals sin and man's need of a Savior. But along with this statement, honor your father and mother, we become aware of the fact that God makes it very clear in His Word that He feels that obedience and respect for parents by young people is a very essential part of life here on this earth. And that the Word of God includes this admonition to young people within God's statement of His moral law and requirements. And we find as we look into the Old Testament, as I said before, for the one who disobeyed the law of God and was willing to repent, in most instances, there was that avenue and opportunity open. For instance, last week we found that when a man violated the Sabbath, if he would offer certain sacrifices, his life could be spared. But we found also last week that when a man deliberately violated the Sabbath, then his life was to be forfeited, even in reference to that fourth commandment. Now we notice as we study through the books of the law, that God makes some very serious statements to the young people in Israel concerning this fifth commandment. And we find one of them over in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 17. Let's notice that. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be, what? Put to death. My, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? He that curseth his father and mother shall surely be put to death. And so we see that God felt that this fifth commandment was a very important commandment. And young people were told that if they would take part in disrespect, and if they would take part in abusing the parents that God had chosen and selected for them, that they were violating the righteousness of God, and the death penalty was then in view. Now, as we look at the 20th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and verse 9, we find the same thing repeated again. For everyone who curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now, let's look at one other passage that speaks to us concerning this same subject. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, a lot of young people today have been taught by people who do not understand the Word of God, and who I believe on many occasions have listened to bad advice and false theories and philosophies. A number of young people that I have personally been in contact with in these days, somehow or another, have the feeling that they are never responsible for what they do. And that anything they do, or any way that they might act or conduct themselves, is not their fault, but is entirely the fault of their parents. And there are many people in the adult world who take this same view of things. And so we find that when young people are guilty of disobedience, and young people are guilty of disobeying the instructions and the admonitions of their parents, that oftentimes I've had young people even say to me, "Well, it isn't my fault, it's because of the way my parents act. And it's because of this that happened to me, or something happened to me here, and I'm not really responsible for my own actions." Well, the Old Testament law of God here makes it very clear that God did not view all young people's problems in that light. But the Word of God reveals to us here that God teaches us that young people have the knowledge of right and wrong after they reach a certain age, and that they do bear responsibility for their own actions. Now, God has separate instructions to parents. And it is true that many times a parent who disobeys God's instructions to him as to how he or she is to raise his child and rear that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, with Christian love, with Christian knowledge, and with Christian understanding, the Bible reveals to us that the parent can have a definite relationship to the problems that develop in a teenager's life or a young person's life. But the Bible also indicates to us here that God holds the child responsible in many cases for his own actions. It is possible for a parent to do that which is right before God, and for a child to exercise his own willful spirit and rebellious heart against the advice of parents and against the precepts of the Word of God, and must then, as an individual, bear the full brunt and responsibility of his own actions. Even to the point where under the Old Testament law, a child who was disobedient and who cursed his parents and who rebelled against his parents was asked even to have his life taken from him. Now, of course, this also reveals to us and indicates to us how serious God takes this matter of children respecting and honoring their parents. Self-expression for young people is not biblical in the full sense of self-expression as we've often seen it practiced and taught in many, many homes. I was interested in talking with a relative of mine who had delved deeply into psychology. And you know, his children were very free to come in and call him by his first name. They were very free to come in and criticize him, and I've even seen them on occasions kick him in the shin. And when they were disgusted with him, they were always free to look at him and say, "I hate you." And he said to me, he said, "You see, this is good. I'm teaching them to get rid of their repressions, to express themselves." Well, that might be the philosophy of men, but it is not the philosophy of the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us that children are to honor and respect their parents. Now, why? Because God hates kids? Why, of course not. God loves children. All we have to do is look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he could, he was constantly gathering the little children into his arms, wasn't he? Holding them on his lap, putting his arms around them in a very tender way, and saying, "Whoever harms these little ones, it's better for a millstone that be wrapped around his neck and be cast into the sea than that he would hurt one of these little ones." He said, "Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not." Oh, God loves children. And God loves men. And God knows that if a society is going to succeed, and if a society is going to have happiness, and if a society is going to enjoy the best that God has for it, then there has to be discipline and respect taught. in early years. Why? Because that's the way God created us? No! God created us so we have no need for this. God created us without the capability of doing that which was wrong. But Adam, through his sin, brought into each and every one of us sinful, willful, and rebellious hearts. And therefore, every little child that's born into the world, he is born into the world with a nature that is rebellious and a nature that needs to be taught to conform to the righteousness of God, which will produce the best society that man can have here on this earth. And so God said, it's very important then that you instruct and that you teach boys and girls and young people to honor their father and mother. Now, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly reiterated this expression in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 15, in Matthew chapter 15, we find the Lord Jesus Christ talking to a group of people who had gathered around him. Then came the scribes and to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said unto him, "Why do ye transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" He said to the Pharisees came to the Lord and they said, "What's the matter with your disciples? Why, when they sit down to eat, they don't wash their hands." Now, for those of us who are living in this modern 20th century, it seems to us that they had a good point. Isn't that right? Isn't this something you try to teach your children? Isn't that right? Now, did you wash your hands before you come to the table? How many of you have a little boy in your house? How many times did you have to say, "Johnny, let me look at those hands"? "But I washed them." "Johnny, go wash your hands." Now why? Because you know that there are microbes and different things that crawl around and that we can't see, and there are germs and things floating about, and you just don't know where his hands have been. They've been out in the dirt, and they've been down in the creek, and they've been every place. And you don't want him to put all of those germs into his mouth along with his food, because you know that he's going to ignore the fork and use the hands when you're not looking. And so you say, "You get in there and you wash those hands." But you see, in the days of our Lord, they didn't know about things like germs and microbes, and they weren't washing their hands because it was just simply something nice to do before you eat. You realize it wasn't until about a little over 100 years ago that a man by the name of Lister got onto the fact that germs and things could be transferred through from one hand to another, and so he began to try to get people convinced of this. Why, at that time, if the surgeon was in surgery and he happened to drop his scalpel, he picked it up off the floor and wiped it on his apron and went back at the patient, you see. And then Lister came along and found out that these infections that everybody was getting following surgery had to do with microbes that you couldn't see. And so he devised a plan whereby you could spray the operating room with carbolic acid, and you could prevent this thing from happening, and you could also get the doctor to wash his hands and wash his knife once in a while, and maybe a few more of the patients would live. You know what happened to Lister? The medical men of his day laughed him to scorn, and he died in an insane asylum because he couldn't get people to believe what he was teaching them. He has been honored today with a product called Listerine. however... I believe it falls far short of what he would have liked to have. Thank God somebody did come along and believe him, didn't they? And so now we have antiseptic operating rooms and procedures. So it wasn't until just over 100 years ago that we knew anything about this. This was a religious custom. Remember what we said last Sunday? Only 3 prohibitions for the Sabbath in the Old Testament. But by the time Jesus Christ arrived on this earth, they had legalized the law so much that they had hundreds of things attached to the worship of God and the Sabbath, and one of them was the washing of their hands. And my, they would go through these ceremonial washings. Well, the Lord, of course, paid no attention to man's additions to the law. And notice how he rebukes them here. He said, "Why do you transgress the law of God by your tradition?" You realize today that there are hundreds of people in this world who place tradition right on a par with the Word of God. My friend, we do not have any time for tradition. But we have all of the time in the world for the Word of God. And if you are involved in a church which is steeped in tradition, and tradition which is contrary to the Word of God, then you need to drop that thing. Because Jesus Christ here speaks out against tradition, which is contrary to the commandment of the Word of God, doesn't he? And notice what he said. And he said, by the way, he said, you folks are so religious, but he said, you have all your traditions, and you wash your hands, and you do this on the Sabbath, and you do that, and you do all the other things, and you will try to obey the 500 laws that you've attached to the law of Moses. But he said also, you have devised ways to violate the basic law. Because he said, God commanded, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that curseth his father and mother, let him die to death. But you go around and you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ was putting his finger on here? You can find this over in the Gospel of Mark as well. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. What the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about here was a custom that they had devised. Now the Bible had said, honor your father and mother. Respect them. And honoring your father and mother means to obey them, to respect them, and to care for them if they have need. But they had devised a plan whereby they would dedicate things in their life to God. And they would have a parent that perhaps was in need of help. Perhaps dad wasn't able to work anymore, and things hadn't gone so well with his investments. Inflation had come in, and he needed a little extra help in order to live. And the son would go to his dad and say, Dad, I'd like to help you, but I have a nice house over here, but I've said Corbin. I went down to the temple and I said Corbin, and I dedicated that house to God, so I can't use it for anything else. Or Dad, I have another car over here, or chariot, that I'd love to let you use, but I just can't let you have it because I said Corbin on it. And so what they would do, they would just dedicate everything they had to God, and then they'd say to their parents, I'm sorry, I can't help you, Dad, but everything's dedicated to God. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you hypocrite. It's dedicated to God so your parents can't use it, but you figure out ways to use it. And you figure out ways to make it useful unto yourself. And so he said, in your tradition, you have disregarded the basic facts of the law. And you obey your tradition, but you ignore the righteousness of God. And folks, this is exactly what tradition does. Tradition and doctrines that are based upon traditions that churches have built up through the years. If you study them in churches, you will find that they draw you away from the Word of God rather than to the things of God. And so we need to be very careful that we go by the Word of God and that we set aside that which is based upon tradition. Now, children, honor your father and mother. How long is a man to honor his father and mother? A man is to honor his father and mother as long as they are alive. You say, now, wait a minute. When I was a boy, my dad said, go out and mow the lawn. I went out and mowed the lawn. Do you mean that when I'm 40 years old, if my dad says, go out and mow the lawn, I'm supposed to go out and mow the lawn? If you have the right kind of a dad, he's not going to say, go out and mow the lawn when you're 40. Now, once in a while, you might run across one like that. If you have one like that, then go out and mow the lawn. Even if you're 40. But don't worry about that, young people. Don't worry about that. Listen, I had a dad who was always telling me what to do when I was younger. The older I got, the more he relaxed, of course. And the more he began to change, and the more responsibilities he laid on me for my own actions. And this is what every parent wants to do. The greatest delight that a parent has is to be able to give responsibility to their children. Parents don't like to have to be keepers. Parents want their children to grow to maturity so that they can let them go on their own and trust them as responsible individuals. This is the hope, this is the expectation of parents. Even though many times you don't really believe that as teenagers. This is what they want. And if you want more freedom, then the best way to get freedom is to honor and respect your parents in everything that you do. The more you honor them and the more you respect them, the more freedom they will give you. The less you honor them and the less you respect them, the more the walls will close in upon you. Okay. Now, he tells us here that we are to honor and respect our parents. as long as they live. And he says to us that year that this is a commandment with promise, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Young people, here's a commandment with a promise, a built-in guarantee. God said that if you as a young person will honor and respect your parents, God says your days will be long, and not only long, but they will be long and they will be blessed upon the earth. Notice what it says now, because this is also repeated in the New Testament epistle. Some might say, well, this was the law. Those of us who are Christians in this New Testament day, we're not under that today. Oh, but young people, it says right here in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And young people, God has given to you a glorious promise from his word, and it is this: if you will be the kind of young person that God's word wants you to be, if you by the grace of God will seek to live in respect, full obedience, and honor them, your parents, in all of your ways, even when you think they're wrong, submitting to their leadership, the Bible says that God has promised and guaranteed to you length of days and joy and blessedness and happiness of life here on this earth. If you'd like to now, it might be interesting to turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. In Jeremiah chapter 35, we have the story of some boys who obeyed and practiced and fulfilled this great commandment of God. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but they obey their father's commandments. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you did not hearken unto me. Now he said, I want to talk to you about the sons of Jonadab. He said, they have obeyed their father's commandments unto this day. Even though they are grown, their father said, sons, I don't want you out drinking that liquor. And they said, all right, Dad, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do. They were grown men, but they were obeying Dad. Notice what it says. I sent unto you people all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return now every man from his evil way, and amend your doing, and go not after the gods of others to serve them, have I given to you. But you have not inclined your ear, and you haven't listened to me. You see, obedience to parents leads to obedience to God. A young person who obeys parents is a young person who can probably, who will very easily, especially if he has Christian parents, find God and find Christ as his Savior, you see. So he says, because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. Therefore, saith the Lord God, I will bring upon Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have promised them. He said, I'm going to send judgment on the rest of you that have disobeyed me. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and have done according to all that he had commanded you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack for a man to stand before me forever. He said, I'm going to give you a family name, and I'm going to give you a family tree that will go on as long as there are men upon the face of the earth. According to this, there are still descendants of this man alive in the world today. Why? Because they honored father and mother. You know, young people, listen to the instructions of your parents and submit to the instructions of your parents. And in this you will find joy, and in this you will find happiness, and in this you will find freedom, and in this you will find health and long life. And these are not empty words. I have preached funeral services on several occasions for young people that did not listen and obey the advice of their parents. And the papers are filled every day with people and young people whose lives have been lost tragically And many, many times it is because they did not honor and obey their parents. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is faithful. A young person, I cannot admonish you enough to take heed to this fifth commandment. What about the sixth one? Ah, this is an interesting one. A very simply stated commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. My, there's a lot that's been written about this, isn't there? A lot that's been spoken of about this. We live in a day when capital punishment is part of is a very pertinent issue in California. I was listening to one of the leaders in our legislature the other day who has taken a stand against capital punishment. The news broadcaster said, well, what about the referendum that the people signed? Are you not here to represent them? Why are you taking a total stand against this thing? And he said in so many words, it was because he didn't really think the people knew what they were doing. We need more representatives like that, don't we? And he said, until I can have proof given to me that capital punishment is a deterrent to crime, and why he said then, I am not at all interested in it at any time. He said, it is a barbaric, uncivilized thing, and it has no place in our society today. Well, very interesting. I often wonder where all of the figures and studies on this business of capital punishment come from. You know, when the last referendum was out, I was interested in somebody who was against it, coming from San Francisco, and they said, why capital punishment doesn't deter crime at all? Why, in San Francisco, we had actually less murders last year than we had the year before when the moratorium on capital punishment went out. So certainly that proves it, doesn't it? Of course, I was thinking as I went along that we had 9 murders in Santa Rosa that year, in Sonoma County the year before, and 21 that last next year. So it wouldn't have been so favorable to give the statistics from Sonoma County, would it? We could have said that in Sonoma County, murders went up 300% after they did away with capital punishment. Now, you see, figures like that are meaningless. I recently visited the Soviet Union, and you know what I found? I found there's very little crime on the streets in the Soviet Union, and I find that there's very little murder over there. You know why? Because as soon as somebody commits a crime, they are very quickly disposed of. I talked with one man about driving. He said, you know, we never take a drop of liquor when we're going to drive a car, because if you're found driving a car with liquor on your breath, it's 5 years in jail and starts that day. And if you're guilty of some kind of infraction that requires a death penalty, you're put before the firing squad within 2 or 3 days, and there's no long trial. And I am very sure that if you could study it out, you would find that capital punishment is a tremendous deterrent to crime in the Soviet Union. Believe me, it is. I've never heard anybody talk about that, but I noticed it when I was over there. And I noticed that people lived in fear of doing the wrong thing. And the thing that they feared was loss of life, because they knew that it was going to come. You see. Okay. So it is and can be a deterrent to crime if it's practiced quickly and swiftly. And all of this foolishness of saying that it has nothing to do with deterring crime, I believe it all goes out the window when you take a good look at how it's practiced in other places. But that's not the issue. Because the Bible doesn't recommend capital punishment as a deterrent to crime. Did you know that? The Bible never said that if a man kills somebody else, his life is to be taken so that other people won't want to do that either. Now, once in a while, I'll hear people say to me, well, after all, this says thou shalt not kill, and so that means we shouldn't have capital punishment. Well, now, you have to be a biblical moron, I'm sorry to say it, but you have to be a biblical moron to make a statement like that. And I'm sorry to say that some of our elected representatives are that moronic about the Bible. Because all you have to do is to just read the setting in which this is stated, and you will find that this has reference to capital punishment. Because on the same page where he says, thou shalt not kill, he says, the man who disobeys shall be put to death by the state. The judicial taking of life was put into the hands of man by God just after he came out of the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said to Noah, Noah, I'm going to give you something new now. He said, from this time on, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. He said capital punishment is to be exercised because one has sinned against Almighty God and has touched the image of God in this most violent way. And that is the biblical basis for capital punishment. I do not know of any place where it is practiced for that reason today. But that's the biblical background of capital punishment. It is to be exercised as an affront to God. Someone who has taken the life of another has struck out against the very image and person of God himself, and for that reason, society is to judicially, without a spirit of revenge, take his life. Okay? Now that's the statement of it. Somebody said to me, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill, you know, and they'll quote that. Then they'll go to the New Testament, because the Lord quotes this in the New Testament, and the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. Yes, he does. And he even goes farther. The Lord says, listen, I say to you, not only does it say, thou shalt not kill, but he said, I say to you, that if you even hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Now, it's true that in the New Testament, the Lord didn't emphasize the death penalty, but neither is it emphasized here in reference to capital punishment. Now, what do we find? Some people said to me, well, it says, thou shalt not kill, so that means we shouldn't. Well, the Hebrew word here is the word homicide or murder. And it is very interesting that in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about this in Matthew chapter 19, he said to the rich young ruler, thou hast heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. He's talking here about willful, deliberate homicide. Now, in the Old Testament, if a man accidentally took the life of another man, God had provided cities of refuge to which they could run to. And if they got to that city of refuge, and there were numerous cities of refuge placed throughout the land, if they got to the city of refuge when they had mistakenly or accidentally killed someone, then they could dwell in that city of refuge in safety, and the relatives of that person that they had killed could not do anything or harm them. And then when the high priest who was living when he arrived in the city passed away, then he could leave the city again and go back to his normal life. But God's regard for human life was so great that even an accidental death caused a man to have to pay some consequences, you see, under the Old Testament system. You accidentally kill somebody, you run to the city of refuge, and you must live in that city until the high priest dies, and then you can go back to your own city again. That's just for accidental death. But for deliberate murder, God gave the death penalty, you see. People say, thou shalt not kill. And the Lord said, thou shalt not kill. And I've always said, well, now, what does that mean? Well, they said, that just means you shouldn't kill anybody. Well, I said, why do you just, if you're going to make it that broad, and you're not going to look at it in its context, why do you just apply it to people? Why not animals? The statement just says, thou shalt not kill, doesn't it? Doesn't say anything about people. It just says, don't kill. So if you're going to look at it in the broadest term, then we would say, we shouldn't kill. We shouldn't kill people. We shouldn't kill plants. We shouldn't even kill grass. Well, of course, we wouldn't live very long because we all survive on death, don't we? Yes. Every time you have a meal, it represents the death of either a plant, a flower, a shrub, a root, or an animal. Isn't that right? We live on death. Whether we like it or not. That's the source of our life. No. There is absolutely no way that you can honestly look at this and apply it to anything but deliberate homicide or murder. The big question then comes, well, how about the New Testament? Is it still taught in the New Testament? And the answer is, yes, it is. Where is it taught in the New Testament? Well, in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul... covers this thing. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to have been judged to the Jews. Have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest? For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things of which thou accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. The Apostle Paul said, if I have done something worthy of capital punishment, Paul said, I'm ready to die. In other words, the Apostle Paul here signified that he was ready to accept capital punishment. He was willing to submit to it if he had committed a capital offense. Thereby, the Apostle Paul condoned capital punishment. And then in Romans chapter 13, he makes it absolutely clear that the judicial taking of life is still placed by God in the hands of civil government in New Testament times. He said, let every soul be subject to the powers of God, for there is no power of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive for themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The ruler or the police officer or the peace officer, by the way, the next time the policeman stops you, thank God for it. Turn around to him and say, it's nice to have another one of God's ministers stop and visit with me today. He is the minister of God to thee for good. And if that doesn't get you, then look on the next page and he says the tax collectors are God's ministers too. Well, that's what it says. I have to tell you, it's all in there. All right. The police officer, the peace officer is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. And he is a minister of God, an avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There it is. It's the New Testament teaching for the church. The Word of God reveals to us that the moral law of God is not changed in the New Testament. And when a man takes a human life, then the principle of capital punishment applies under New Testament teaching just as it did under law. And did you notice this is the only one that demands a death penalty under the dispensation of grace out of the 10? Why? Because the death penalty was associated with the crime of murder long before the law was ever given. Way back there at the ark is where the death penalty was placed into the hands of government. And that's why the death penalty is the only one out of the Decalogue that still remains in this day of grace in which we live. And so when people quote that statement that Jesus Christ made saying, thou shalt not kill, they are not quoting a passage of Scripture that teaches against the death penalty, but they are quoting one of the strongest passages of Scripture in the Word of God that speaks for the death penalty. The next time someone quotes that to you, say, I'm glad you brought that up, because that is one of the key passages that teaches us that the death penalty was never abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather he strengthened it as he presented it to the people. What happens when people violate the law of God? I'll tell you what happens. There is a continuing disrespect and disregard for human life. When there is a continuing disrespect and disregard for human life, there is an increasing loss of personal liberty and freedom. Where there is a great respect for the value of human life, there is a great love of freedom. And where there is a loss of respect for human life, there always follows the curtailment of freedom. And people sit by and watch and condone the wholesale slaughter of others. Think about it for a moment and see if it's not true. I was concerned. I was in a hospital room not long ago. Somebody was very seriously ill. And a relative said to me, it's obvious that they're going to die, which the person did pass on. And the relative said to me, in this case it happened to be a sister, why don't they do something to her? And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, why don't they put her to sleep? And she said, I thought this was significant. She said, we have abortion now. Why don't we put people to sleep when they get like this? Very interesting comment, isn't it? Very interesting. Respect for human life. When society loses it, either when it begins or when it ends, it's dangerous. And I believe it's a violation of the righteousness of God. Now, the critical question here this morning, of course, is this. I mentioned to you a few moments ago, as we begin our sermon, you're not saved by obeying the law. The only way that a man can be saved is by trusting God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his Savior. Our message this morning has been entirely a message of teaching what the Word of God says about the Ten Commandments. We haven't talked a lot about the gospel. I want to just devote this last minute to you who may be here, who's never yet reached out and become a Christian. My friend, may I say to you this morning that the righteousness of God is real. It will prevail. And one of these days you will stand before this righteous God to face judgment unless your sins have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God requires the perfect righteousness of himself for all who will come in fellowship with him. But everything has been provided for your salvation. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross and paid for your sins. And the Bible teaches us this morning that anybody who wants to can just reach out by faith and trust him as Savior and find salvation and forgiveness of sins. Romans 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be a Christian. You will be saved. Can we each bow our heads and close our eyes before God in prayer at this time? Every head bowed, every eye closed, giving to each one here just this moment of personal privacy between your soul and God. Dear friend, it may be that you're here today and you said, as we spoke here just a moment or two ago, you know, I'm not sure that I'm really a Christian. I don't know if there's ever a time when I really settled the issue of my eternal soul. Maybe you're a young person. God has spoken to your heart, and you haven't been obedient to your parents, and because of that, you've never really submitted to the Lord and asked God to be a part of your life. Maybe you're an older person. You've never faced this matter of your eternal soul salvation. You've never realized what the righteousness of God really is and how important it is that you have it. But this morning, you'd like to have it. My friend, you can be a Christian right now if you want to. It's in your heart. You can ask Jesus Christ to save your soul. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed before God, if you want to become a Christian, I'm going to invite you to become one right now by joining with me in this very simple prayer of salvation. If you want to be saved, just repeat with me in your heart these words. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I do believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross of Calvary for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. And I know that I'm a sinner. And right now, I confess you as my Savior. And I trust in you for the salvation of my eternal soul. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Dear friend, if you prayed that prayer this morning, you're now a new Christian. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd ask just one thing of you, if I might. I have a book that I like to give to every new Christian. I won't ask you to do anything else than this. I'd love to share one with you, and as you go out this morning, I'll see that you get one if you've trusted Jesus Christ today. While our heads are bowed and no one is looking around, and I appreciate the fact that people let this be a private moment. If you ask Christ to be your Savior this morning, I wonder if you might just lift your hand up, and I'll see who you are so that when you leave, I'll make sure you get one of these books. Anyone at all say, Pastor, I don't understand all about it, but I did pray with you today. I asked Christ to be my Savior. I'd like you to know that I'm a new Christian. Would you put your hand up? Anyone at all? Yes, I think this. Thank the Lord for one. You can put it down. Anyone else? Put your hand up and say yes. I did pray with you this morning.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.